We are studying the book of Romans. This is Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans is, for all intents and purposes, the gospel according to Paul. It is also the systematic theology of the church. The things that we believe as Christians are outlined in Paul's epistle to the Romans, which, like I said, is Paul's gospel. Now, Paul has been spending about four chapters here telling us about salvation. The whole tenor or the whole focus of his book is on how are we saved. And he's been telling us about it, and he starts off by talking about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and the relationship between those people and God and how salvation comes to us. And his audience is initially Jewish, and then the Gentiles after that. And so he's trying to explain some things to both Jews and Gentiles. And one of them is that salvation is available to both Jews and Gentiles, which would be somewhat newsy to the Jews of his day. And he's gone into the process of laying that out. Paul is a master rhetorician, and he is able to develop a really good set of thoughts. In fact, the book of Romans was received in the ancient world by people who are not Christians or even religious as an outstanding example of rhetoric, the ability to set up a premise, to develop it to its conclusion, and then make a conclusion. And so he's been talking about this issue of being Jewish versus being a Gentile. Can we be saved? What's the difference? What is the deal? In Romans 4, verse 9, we read this. It's on page 13 for those of you who have the book. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? Is the blessing of salvation then on the circumcised, or is it also on the uncircumcised? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision and sealed the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to him, and the father of circumcision to those who are of the circumcision, but who also follow the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, Paul, like I've said before, if Paul had to diagram these sentences, he'd write them differently. He obviously didn't get diagramming when he went to the fifth grade. Sister Mary Holywater used to make us diagram these things, and after a while you got to where you just wrote them short. Subject, verse, direct object, indirect object, prepositional phrase. That was it. Independent clauses. So, but that's not how Paul writes. And in those days, what Paul did would have got him an A. Now, Abraham was justified, we're told in this, before he was circumcised. He's saying to the Jewish people, you believe that salvation comes from to the Jews only. But I want you to remember, he's saying, that when Abraham was saved, he was not yet circumcised. First of all, just on a technical basis, Jews became known as Jews during the Babylonian captivity. The word Jews is a derivative from the word Judea. Those who come from Judea, that's where the word Jews began to come out. Before that, they were known as Israelites or the sons of Jacob. And, of course, so when we talk about Jews in terms of Abraham's day and whatever, we're actually being anachronistic. But the sons of Abraham all walked in according to the principles that Abraham laid out. Being Jewish was something that happened or that occurred based upon those principles. But Paul is telling us that when Abraham was saved, he was not yet circumcised. It hadn't even come into the picture. Abraham, of course, was saved before the Ten Commandments. Abraham was saved before there was Judaism, before there was Israel, before there was a people of God. He is the father of us, but he was saved before that. He ratified his covenant by being circumcised. That's how he and God that's how they ratified their covenant together. So his salvation came before that. So Abraham is therefore the father of both those who are circumcised and those who are uncircumcised. And we've talked about this before. This is one of the major themes of all Christian teaching. All salvation is based in relationship. And all relationship is based in trust. I mean, you can almost repeat that. All salvation is based in relationship. And all relationship is based in trust. Now, what we need to understand is that, as Paul tells us, we're saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. The salvation that we have with God is based on our relationship with Christ. Jesus brought the same message. The Pharisees argued that you had to keep the law. And Jesus said, no, you have to obey the Father. You have to obey the Father. Jesus said, and Paul would agree, that if you obey the Father, you will begin to keep the law. It will flow naturally out of your experience with God. But our salvation is based on obeying the Father, not on keeping the law. And we see it as far back as Abraham that he believed God, and it was therefore accounted to him as righteousness. The fact that he trusted God is what God used to determine whether he was rightly related or not. The word righteousness, we've talked about this before, means rightly related. It doesn't mean sinless. When the Bible wants to talk about us being sinless, it says we should be sinless. The word holy doesn't mean sinless. The word holy means set apart or chosen or selected or elected. It means those who belong to the Lord or holy or sanctified. The word sanctified, the word holy in Latin is sanctus. The word sanctified comes from that. Being sanctified means that we are set apart unto God. It's because of our relationship with God that we are sanctified, not because we've quit sinning. Otherwise, none of us could belong to God. Another way to say this in a more vernacular way is to say, it's not what you do, it's who you know. It's who you know. So what Abraham is showing us, what Jesus is telling us, what the prophets have said is, over and over and over again, you have to be rightly related to God. The works come after that. They're not the cause of it. So all relationship, all salvation is based in relationship, and all salvation, all relationship is based in trust. It was the fact that Abraham believed God, trusted him, and demonstrated his trust with his feet. By leaving Ur the Chaldees, by leaving his extraordinary position as the head of the tribe, by leaving his position of wealth, by leaving the security of the tribe, and going after the voice that was calling to him, a voice whose face he had not seen, and going where the Lord led him, that act of going with him demonstrated his trust in God. And that trust was counted to God, to Abraham's relationship. I didn't say that. Even Paul didn't say that. God said that. All right. So what we need to understand is, as people who go to church, is that salvation is all about having a relationship with God. It's not about doing good works, doing good things, punching your clock, hitting the church door every week religiously. You know, you can go to the bar religiously every Friday night. You know, people do that. You know, it's not about those kinds of things. If we have a relationship with God, we will do those kinds of things. But that's not the basis upon which we are saved. And if we do those kinds of things but have no relationship with God, then we are unsaved. We are unsaved. We don't know Him whom we need to know. When we stand before the Lord is going to ask us to give an accounting of our deeds. And we're all going to have the problem that that which we have done, which is not good in us, will disqualify us from coming into God's presence. No matter how much good we have done, we can't make up for the fact that we're flawed, sinful, and cannot enter into the holiness of God. It is because Jesus stands at the right hand of God, like the defense attorney, and says, wait a minute, his name, her name is written in my book of life. He's one of mine. She's one of mine. I know her. She belongs to me. She's in my tribe. She is my friend. He is my friend. That relationship is going to be what counts. He is going to impart to us His righteousness. He's going to grant to us His righteousness. His holiness, His relationship with God is going to be given to us. And that relationship is going to therefore not only be imparted to us, but imputed to us. That word means that we are treated as if it were actually ours. It's a gift given to us, but we're treated as if it's actually ours. We are justified by it. We are treated just as if I'd not sinned. The truth is we did sin. But we're treated just as if I'd not sinned. And that's because His righteousness is imparted to us and therefore imputed to us. So Abraham is the father of all of that. Abraham is the one who was justified by faith, and he says to the Jewish people before he was circumcised. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, if you remember the story, before Moses told us about tithes. Abraham was operating in the relationship with God before the law came to tell us what we should do. The people of the law are not the ones being saved. It's the people of the relationship with God that are being saved. Always, from the beginning, in the present, in the past, in the future. So salvation, therefore, is available to all of us because Abraham is not just the father of those who are circumcised, but he's the father of those who are uncircumcised as well. Abraham was told that he would be the father of many nations. He was told that his children would number the stars of the sky or the sands of the sea, and that they would come from all different places. Abraham, when Paul gets to the place where he gets to talking about salvation for the Gentiles, he makes this point that Abraham was promised that he would have more sons, more children than those which sprang from Isaac. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, Paul says. Now, that's pretty simple. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. Where there is no law, there is no sin. Now, those of you who play golf with me know that I like to quote that a lot because I do not bother to play according to the USJ Book of Rules. I play according to that which makes me happy. So where there is no law, there is no sin. Now, if we're in a money game, and we agree that we're going to play by the USJ Book of Rules, then I'm obliged to do that, okay? But if I'm out playing for fun, and I don't want to count that stroke, I'm not playing by the USJ Book of Rules. I'm playing by Wayne's rules. There is no law. There is no sin.
So are you a scratch golfer now?
No. I don't. That's right. Not even close. But the point is I'm a golfer having fun. Now, there used to be a time when I was a golfer who was playing totally according to the rules, and I wasn't having any fun. In fact, I almost gave up the game because it was just more than I could do. And then I decided I'm going to get out there, I'm going to take a good 5-mile walk, I'm going to hit the ball, sometimes I'm going to hit it twice, and I'm going to enjoy myself. That's why I play the game. Now, since we're not in a money game on that deal, since we're not betting on that deal, it shouldn't concern you or you or you or anyone else because there is no law. There is no sin. One of the things we're told is that until people understand that there is a violation, that they haven't sinned. Which is the reason why when children die, no one thinks they're going to hell. Because they have not yet reached a place where they can understand right from wrong. I mean, even the most conservative of scholars are going to grant you that the children are innocent. And that the children are going to be okay. The same thing is true in our system. We've seen this before. The same thing is true about people who are judged to be mentally ill. If a person is actually and really mentally ill, they cannot be held accountable for their bad actions because they do not have the capacity to judge between right and wrong. Now, there is a natural law. And because there is a natural law, there are some things that we should know. We cannot hide behind the natural law. The natural law tells us, for instance, that it's wrong to kill somebody. The natural law tells us it's wrong to steal. A person can know those things. They can know those things. And because they can know those things, when they can know those things, they can be held accountable for those things. But, you know, in Romans 1, we read earlier that what happened is that these people, that what can be known about God is evident because it's in nature all around us. And because of that, we are without excuse, he says. But what Abraham has said here, what Paul has said here, is that we can't be saved by the law because the law brings nothing but wrath, nothing but judgment. When the law is raised up before us, what we find is that we are in a game we can't win. We may do really well. We may keep the law 95% of the time, but we can't win it. The law is not something we can do. But when the law was given from Moses to the people, it was because they were to understand the difference between good and evil. Now, if we go back to the beginning in the garden, what was it that Satan told Eve? Satan said, if you eat the apple from this tree, will you die? No, you won't die. God knows you won't die. He knows that what will happen is you'll know the difference between good and evil. And then you'll be like God. Now, Satan made it sound like knowing the difference between good and evil was a good thing. You know? It sounded like, well, gee, I'd want that to be like God. That's a good thing, to know the difference between good and evil. But the truth of the matter is that Adam and Eve weren't ready to know the difference between good and evil. They were ready to obey God. They were simple, living in the garden. Their whole understanding of the world and everything was being formed and shaped. It wasn't like us. We grew up in the world, okay? They were there. They were just walking with the Lord. And to know good and evil was something, the difference between good and evil was something they were not yet ready for. And so the Lord, in His time, would have revealed them the knowledge of the difference between good and evil, but it wasn't ready yet. And Satan tricked them into jumping into it. And as soon as they did, as soon as they knew the difference between good and evil, they died. As soon as they knew the difference between good and evil, they realized they were in trouble. As soon as they understood the difference between good and evil, they recognized that they were lost. So what happens is that when the law came, when Moses was given the law by God, we're in a much, much later place in history, a whole different set of rules. Now we've got a whole bunch of lost people, and they're living in the midst of a bunch of pagan people. They've grown up in a whole pagan world, and God is trying to separate them out to make them sanctified, holy, set apart, His people, different than the world. And so He says, okay, what we need to do is we need to explain to you this stuff is right, this stuff is wrong. And when you're going to walk with me, you need to do this stuff, and you need to not do this stuff. And so they were given 369 positive regulations and 362 negative regulations, all of which were designed to help them to know how to obey 10 commandments. Those 10 commandments were designed to explain to them the two great laws, two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. Those are the two great laws. The 10 commandments flow out of those. The first four are love God. The next six are love people. And then the 369 positive regulations, 362 negative regulations. So they were given these laws, and Paul said they were given to them as a tutor. That's what he says. We're going to read that. He says, the law was given to you as a tutor. It was given to you to teach you the difference between right and wrong, so that you would know what the goal is, so you'd know what you should be doing, so that you would know where to aim. You know, if you don't aim very high, you won't hit very high. If you don't aim to do the best of things, the chances of you doing anything good at all are slim. If you aim for the basement, you won't get much higher than that. And so the law was given to us to give us a target to show us how to aim. Now, what the Jewish rabbis did with the law down through history, because it became apparent as they walked it out, was that no one could keep it. And so what they began to do is kind of water it down, and try to get it to the place where people could keep it. And so the Talmud was written, and the Mishnah, and all these things were written to try to explain under what circumstances you could do this and do that, and how many steps you could walk on the Sabbath and not have broken the law, and versus this and that, and whether you could get your ox out of the ditch or not. And so what happened is they sort of watered it all down to make it possibly keepable. My Sister Mary Holywater wouldn't like that phrase. But anyway, they would make it possibly keepable. Okay, so what happened is that people would then go around and sort of pretend they were keeping the law, because the watered down version was something that they thought they could aspire to. And when they didn't, they would just sacrifice something in order to say, I'm sorry. Or they would play let's pretend. And church people have been playing let's pretend ever since. Let's pretend we're doing what it is that God's told us to do. You know, the last thing we want to do is to fess up and say, I'm not walking it. I'm not living it. I can't do that. I can't forgive that guy. It's just broken in me. You know, I can't do this or do that. And when Jesus came along, He wanted to fix that. And so what He did was He brought them all to the mount and He gave a sermon. And He said, you have heard it said that a man shall not kill his brother. But I tell you, if you call your brother a fool, you've committed sin. You've heard it said that a man shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. And what Jesus did was He raised it all back up. He gave us the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed is he who does this. Blessed is he who does that. He pulls it all back up. If they take your cloak, give them your coat also. If they slap you on the right cheek, turn the other one. And he raises it all back up to where it's again the high standard of what God wants from our life, but is unkeepable, undoable. And why? Well, because he needs us to understand what right relationship is, what right behavior is. But it's not the basis of salvation. And that's what Paul's saying here. The law can't save us. It only produces wrath. The law only causes us to be under the judgment of wrath. What saves us is our relationship with God. Our relationship with God. His grace through faith or trust. We see we are saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should be. His grace through faith causes us to be rightly related to Him, and that's what saves us. The blood of Jesus wipes away our sin. The blood of Jesus is there for that purpose. And God knew that we were going to sin and stumble and fall, and that's why the solution was in the loins of Adam. In Matthew's Gospel, or Luke's Gospel, they traced the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Adam. In the loins of Adam was the solution to the fall, and God knew that. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. Abraham was made heir of the world by his faith before the Mosaic law came. Salvation and righteousness are either by faith or by the law. Does our keeping the law enable us to have faith, or does the faith enable us to keep the law? The latter, eventually. If we will trust God, He will change us. He will sanctify us. He will make us better people. And we will just sort of gradually begin to do what we should do. When we try, it'll work. At least better than it used to. And if we keep pursuing God, we'll get better and better as we go. The process of sanctification. The process of becoming more and more like Christ. Bob Mumford used to say that if it was all about dying and going to heaven, then when a person was baptized, you'd shoot them. Because, after all, that's all it was about, right? Dying, going to heaven. But he said it's not about that. When we are baptized, we begin a journey. It's the journey of becoming like Christ. The rest of life, from that point on, is the process of developing our relationship with our new Savior. Developing our relationship with our new Lord. And learning, growing, becoming more and more like God. Yes?
So what if you don't have that relationship with Him? It doesn't make a difference, does it, if you accepted Him?
Yes. If you gave a mental assent to the process of salvation, if you said, yes, I accept Jesus as my Lord, but you didn't do anything about that, it would be about like saying, yes, I'm going to marry you, but then you don't live as a married person. It'd be null and void. Right? If you claim that you're going to do something, but you don't do it, then you can't be given credit for having done it. Now, James speaks to this, and when he says, do you believe that God is good, God is one? Or do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead to save you from your sins? He said the demons in hell believe that, and they shudder. Mental assent won't get us saved. This is not about an intellectual exercise whereby we go, okay, that seems to be a pretty good deal, I accept that, or whatever. We're talking about relationship. The idea, the process of mental assent, or kneeling down and asking Jesus to come into your heart, where there is no connection with your behavior from that point on, that's just a work. It's just a work. I mean, I remember, I've told you this story before, I was flipping through the channels one Sunday, and I came to Robert Schuller's Hour Power, whatever, and I came through just about the time he was going to say, and now we're going to have one of the great stars of Hollywood is going to come and share with us his testimony of how he got saved. And I thought, wow, I want to hear this. This was back in the 70s, and I was, I was wanting to hear this. This great star of Hollywood was going to come and share. And so he says, ladies and gentlemen, Glenn Campbell. Well, out walks Glenn Campbell, and he begins to share how he had come to know Jesus, met the Lord, and asked Jesus into his heart. And at the same time, he was all over the news because he was stealing Mac Davis's wife. There was a time when it got back in the 70s or whatever, when people began to sort of operate out of the idea that getting saved was easy. All you had to do was to ask Jesus in your heart, pray the sinner's prayer. Whether or not it affected your behavior didn't matter. In fact, what they taught was is it didn't matter whether you sinned or didn't sin, because it was really all about just asking Jesus into your heart. It's what the theologians down through history have called cheap grace. Cheap grace, a grace that really doesn't do anything for us. Paul said it this way. He said, well, Since God saves us by grace through faith and not by works, should we sin then that grace might abound? Should we just sin a lot? Because if there's a little bit, if grace comes to us when we ask God into our heart, should we then sin a lot so some more grace can come? And he said, may it never be. So the deal is that, and Kendall, this is sort of one of the deals of life, and that is that people can pretend all kinds of things, but that doesn't make them real. What makes people real are when people actually walk in that which they say they're going to do.
What about if you're on your deathbed and you're just like, oh, well, and you accept him,
mm-hmm.
like you really do, then you die.
Yep. God knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. We've talked about this before. God knows what's inside of a man's heart. Scripture says that before there was yet one of them, God knew every day that we had, that he knows us from before the beginning. And God knows whether we're sincere or not. There was the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross met Jesus, or came to ask Jesus into his life on the cross. You know, he had about, 30 minutes after that? The guy on the other side was fussing and kicking and screaming, and this guy's saying, Lord, you know, forgive me and remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looked at that man and said, you're with me today in paradise. You're with me. Because he saw his heart. So he makes his profession of faith on the cross in dire circumstances, right? You would think it would probably be a good move. The other guy didn't think it was a good move, but he does. And Jesus read him as being sincere. And so therefore he accepted him and said, your confession is real. Your confession is good.
So heart knowledge as opposed to head knowledge.
That's right. Mental assent won't get us saved. All our understanding has got to come in here. Christianity is not an intellectual exercise. We're supposed to use our brains to think it through. We're supposed to use our minds to understand. But we don't receive God in our mind. We receive God in our hearts. All revelation comes in here, not in here. Very, very smart people don't get this sometimes. And the simplest of people get it very, very well. Revelation's an interesting thing. Revelation's an interesting thing. One of the things that happens with people with revelation is that sometimes they'll mull over something, and then they get it. I'll give you Thomas Edison. Okay, Thomas Edison spent years and went through all kinds of materials and metals and stuff like that to try to understand how to make an incandescent light bulb. And one day, he got it, tungsten. He got it. Now, did he become more brilliant, Kendall, at that point? He was just as smart, but he was revealed. He was just as smart before he didn't get it. He was just as smart after he didn't get it, but he was revealed. There's a difference between intellectual understanding and revelation. Nancy?
No, share the story about your dad's salvation.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, my dad is, God bless him. My dad was a very good man. He was 80 and a half years old when he died. And all of his later years, me, my sister, my brother, my mother, a lot of us had been saved, and we had been encouraging my father that he needed to ask the Lord into his heart and accept salvation on that basis. Mark was talking about his brother today. And so my dad would say to us, he'd say, well, you know, he said, I think that, you know, I've been a pretty good guy, and I think God grades on a curve. I'll be okay. In other words, he's going, there's I'm a fairly righteous man. I don't do much stuff, bad stuff. And I think there's a whole lot of people out in this world that are worse than me. And I'll make it. I'll be okay because my scales are going to balance right. And Dad was right about that. He was a good man. Dad was a faithful provider. He was faithful to his wife. You know, he didn't have a lot of vices. He was just a good man, a good guy. He did what it was he was supposed to do. He was very duty oriented. He was raised up in that age that, there's a guy on TV that talks about the great generation. He went off to the war. He did his time, all that kind of stuff. And he was a good guy. And so he could not sense his need for God. It's harder for the righteous man to enter into the kingdom of heaven because he doesn't know its need. It's harder for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven because he doesn't sense his need. He doesn't feel his need. And so he was that way. And so my dad moved in with my sister in the last year or so of his life. And my sister used to drag him to all these Bible studies. And then she would get him down on his knees about once a month or something and get him to pray the sinner's prayer. And Dad was an affable fellow, good fellow, and he would say, okay, I'll do this. All right. He'd get down and he would say the prayer. And then when he'd get done, he'd say, okay, are you happy? Are you happy? And she'd look at him like, well, I don't know. I think maybe, I hope it took. I don't know. So what would happen is they would go to some more Bible studies and then she'd get him down there again. And so he just put it that way. And then one day, about 6 months before he died, he went to a Bible study, and a fellow got up and he was sharing the message of salvation. Now, he'd heard this thing. He'd heard this, I mean, for 30 years between us and the things she drug him to and whatever. And he was listening to this guy, and when the guy said what he said, he got it. It's like a light flipped on. It's like, boing. And he went, oh my God, we're not judged on the basis of whether we're, you have to be perfect. You know, and although Dad felt like he was a pretty good guy, he had no illusions about being perfect. And so when they got home, he said to my sister, now what was that prayer that I'm supposed to say? And so they got down on his knees and he prayed this prayer and whatever. And then when he got done, he said, did it take? You know, did it take? Is it all right? And for a couple of days, he kind of wandered around, and then he sort of settled into it, and he got it, and he was fine. And then 6 months later, he died. Revelation comes in here. Alan this morning is talking to us about much of this stuff we're talking about today, and he will tell us that Revelation is a gift from God, and it comes to those who seek it. It comes to those who seek Him with an open heart. Other comments?
Wayne, I'm a little concerned about your behavior at the golf course.
Yeah.
What do you do about ignorance of the law being no excuse?
Well, ignorance of the law is no excuse if you're talking about the natural law. But the USGA is so far from the natural law, it isn't funny. I mean, they changed the length of the clubs and the grooves and everything. Let's put it this way. I don't play USGA golf. I play Wayne golf, and I enjoy it very well. Now, the only difference between me and 98% of the golfers that are out there is I own up to it. Do-overs is not USGA.
He has a Wayne golf rule book.
I do.
So you don't play Clinton golf?
Well, probably closer than that. No, actually, you know, I mean, there's, like, for instance, if you hit your ball into the woods and you can't find your ball, but there's one that's there and it was in the same place, it's a rule of substitution. You play that ball. You know, I don't even let people keep my score because it offends people. They say, what's your score? And I go, you want to know. I'm just out for a walk. I'm hitting the golf ball. Some of the shots are good. Some are not. You know.
You look very good.
That's right. And I sleep at night, you know, as opposed to some of these people are going, oh, Wayne's not keeping the golf rules. Oh. All right. Do we have any serious questions here?
He's telling the truth because one day I said, Wayne, what do you have on that hole? I don't want to tell you. Please don't ask me again.
Well, it was really important for Charles to be in charge of that, but we got through it. Salvation and righteousness are either by faith or by the law, one or the other. Does our keeping the law enable us to have faith? Or does our faith enable us to keep the law? Which is it? And the answer is the latter. Where there is no law, there is no sin. We talked about innocent babies. Knowledge of good and evil is no blessing. Ask Adam and Eve. It is a necessary requirement for those who live in this world and who are walking in maturity. We need to know. But it's more of a responsibility than a blessing. And it's more of a responsibility than a blessing. Don't you hate it when someone comes along and says, well, you're not supposed to be taking that tax deduction. Or, you know, you're supposed to play that where it lays. It's winter somewhere. Okay. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, salvation was made by faith versus by the law, so that it might be God's gift to us. Salvation is a gift. If I do the law, if I keep the law and therefore earn my salvation, then it's not a gift. It's my wages. Paul said this. Okay? If a man works, then what is given to him for working is his wages. He's earned it. It's not a gift. But salvation, he says, is a gift. We need to understand it as a gift. When we understand it as a gift, it'll affect the way we relate to God and to everyone else. We won't feel so haughty. It's a gift. We won't feel so proud before the Lord. It's a gift. It was graciously given to us. It was given to us, and the only thing that we did was ask for it, seek it. The only thing that we did was want it. The only thing we did was be willing to enter into relationship to Him who gave it. Salvation was made by faith, so that it might be a gift to us. This is what it means that salvation by is by faith and through grace. The word grace is a term that's sometimes defined as unearned favor or unearned merit. The word grace means unearned merit. If I do something and I earn something, that's not grace. It's my due. But if I do something and you let me slide, that's grace. You've given me grace or a gift. It is not through the keeping of the law or works, lest any man should boast. If we can keep the law and do the law, then we can boast about it. We can say, I've never sinned. We can say that. I've never anybody who could say that. In all honesty, I don't believe there is anybody who is. In fact, the Bible tells us there is none. No, not one, the Scripture says. In any event, no man can keep the law perfectly anyway. One of the things we need to realize is that keeping the law or being sinful or sinless is an on-off switch. We have a tendency to think of it sometimes as kind of a gradiated thing, like the scales. Well, I've done more good stuff than I've done bad stuff. I'm okay. But that's not how it works with God. God lives in His holiness. He lives in a place where there is no sin, where there is no unholiness of any kind. And that which comes into the presence of God, which is unholy, is destroyed by that which protects God's holiness. The technical term for that is wrath. Now, if you think about this, if you are in a clean room over at the CDC, they make you all, you know, shower off or whatever. You get in these suits, whatever, and you walk in. And if you go into that place and you haven't done all those kinds of things, you wind up polluting the room. And when you pollute the room, you destroy all of the subjects, the stuff that's going on in there. You destroy all of the cultures. You destroy the studies that are happening in there because you've entered bacteria and other things into this process, and therefore you've made it all ruined. And so what happens is that if you go into a clean room, a real clean room, they do everything they can to clean all bad stuff off of you. And they even have, like in some places, these ionic filters or ionic machines that sort of zap the dust and stuff as you come through. You got your thing on, and it breaks out against you. When it senses the dust particles or whatever, it zaps it. And that's a good example I know of anything about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is that which protects His holiness. When we come into His presence, it protects Him from our unholiness. Now, when Moses got close to God, God said to him, Moses, take off your shoes, because the ground on which you're standing is holy. Whenever people come into the presence of God, they always wind up on their face. There is a scariness, a fear, an awe, as it were, about coming into the presence of God. He's dangerous because we are not prepared to come into His presence, not without being cleansed first by the blood of Jesus. God is not mean. He's just other. He's different from us. I've talked about this many times before. Let's suppose that heaven is in the middle of the sea. Let's suppose that heaven is the place, is in the sea. And we get ready to go to be with God, and we come to the shore of the sea, and we see the Lord in his glory in the sea, and He says, I would like for you to come in fellowship with me and be with me forever, to enjoy your fellowship and our company. And we go, well, I can't go there, because if I tried to live there, I would die, because I do not have the capacity to breathe there. I can't breathe there. And since I can't breathe there, I cannot come into your presence, I have no choice but to turn and be separated from you for eternity. Well, what happens is that in our analogy, Jesus stands up at the right hand of the Father, and He goes, wait a minute. And He opens up His book and He goes, Terry Dodd. He said, He's right here in my book of life. He belongs to me. I have a relationship with Him. And so I grant Him my righteousness. I'm imparting my righteousness to Him. That righteousness is not only imparted to Him, but it's imputed to Him, and it will change Him so that He becomes like me. And that righteousness, in this example, is gills. Suddenly, Terry begins to feel gills that weren't there before, and now he can come into the presence of God because he can breathe. He's been granted that which he was missing, which he didn't have. It allows him to come into the presence of God. God is not mean, He's just other. I use another example. Somebody corrected me on this last week, and that's cool. I appreciate that. But it's like 220 wiring, okay? If you get a hold of a 220 volt wire, and it'll kill you. It'll fry you like a fritter. Okay? Now the deal is it doesn't make the electricity bad. It doesn't make the wire bad. It's only doing what is in its nature to do. And if you are grounded, if you're touching the earth, it'll run right through you and fry you. If you're not connected to something that will insulate you from that, it'll kill you. God is not mean. He's just other. The presence of God is a place that is dangerous to us. And so our sin prevents us from coming into the presence of God. What Jesus did was he makes a way for us that we might be able to come into his presence without being harmed. He changes us. He grants us his righteousness. It's bloody coat, the scripture sometimes, the analogy is sometimes given. It's kind of like that coat of lead that Superman can't see through. The scripture says that when we belong to the Lord, that he will remember our sins no more. He will forget our sins. Now, what can make God forget something? Only the blood of Jesus. It makes God forget our sins. He throws them into the sea of his forgetfulness, a scripture metaphor says. So salvation is based in the relationship. Verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, in order he might become a father of many nations. We're talking about Abraham. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Your shall descendants will be from many, many nations. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. This is an important scripture for us. Abraham was a man of faith. He trusted God, but it didn't keep him from saying, yeah, but I'm 100 and she's 90. Okay, I got you. I'm getting the science thing here. Abraham looked at the reality. He looked at the facts and he says, you know, Lord, the facts don't bear up to the notion that I'm going to be having a lot of kids at this particular point in time. However, he said, I believe you anyway. I trust you. His natural human intellectual curiosity about how God was going to work it out did not disqualify him. We're not asking for us to go around like stupid people and just saying things that are just obviously not true. We're saying, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do that, but I trust you. Now, later in the program, you remember that God told Abraham to take his miracle son up on the mountain and to sacrifice him. And the scripture says that God, that Abraham, if he wrestled with this, as any father would, took his son on the journey, just the son, just the wood, just the knife, no substitute sheep, no nothing. They went up on the mountain, and he said to the guys at the bottom of the mountain, wait here, and we will return. Me and the boy will come back. Now, he knew that he was going to go up on the mountain to kill this child, but he said, wait here, and we will return. His faith said, I don't know how he's going to do this, but we'll be back. Now, in Hebrews, it says that Abraham knew that if nothing else, that God could raise up his son from the dead. The book of Hebrews says that. That he trusted that God was going to work this out somehow. So Abraham trusts God. He goes up on the mountain. He binds up his son, puts him on the altar, takes the knife, and is going to plunge it into his heart. And, of course, God stops the process. And then God provides the substitute lamb. So Abraham looked at the facts and he said, these are the facts and they don't add up. But you know what? I trust God. I trust God. We lost our son, 17 and a half years old. I don't know why God took him at that age, but I trust God. Cancer, I trust God. Paralyzed diaphragm, I trust God. Loss of money, we trust God. All salvation's based in relationship. And all relationships based in trust. Isn't that right, husbands and wives? All relationships based in trust. You know, those of us who've had parents, all relationships based in trust. If you have children and they question what you're doing, you understand, they're children. But don't you love it when they trust you? Don't you love it when they say, you know what, I don't get this, but you know what, I'm with you. I trust you. How do you feel about that? Little by little, you expect them to learn that. So without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. I got you, Sam. Now, as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. And yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. His faith increased. And being fully assured as he was promised, he was also able to perform. Because he trusted God, he was able to act. Because he trusted God, he was able to obey. Because he trusted God, he didn't come apart when things went south. He trusted God. And that's the basis of salvation. The fact that we trust him. Abraham trusted God in hope and advance in despite of the physical evidence. Physical evidence can and does suggest God's existence. Romans 1:18 says that. But Righteousness requires that we believe and trust God before we see the evidence. In fact, the definition of faith is the assurance of things unseen, the hope of things, the evidence of things hoped for. Righteousness requires that we believe, trust God before we see the evidence. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees on only a promise. Abraham understood the math of Sarah's age and condition. Abraham trusted God to raise up Isaac from the dead. Comments? God just wants us to love Him. He just wants us to walk with Him. He just wants us to be our friend. He wants to talk with us, and He wants us to hear what we have to say. He wants to hear our prayers and our pleas and our cries and our praise. He just wants to be that which He is to be. Jesus was our Lord and our Savior. He punched our get-out-of-jail-free card. But that's not all He wants to be. He also wants to be our King. And He wants us to acknowledge that and walk in that relationship. If we do that, we'll be saved. If we do that, our behaviors will get better. If we do that, we'll begin to keep more and more of the law. If we do that, we'll walk in righteousness before God. Not the other way around.